oftentimes it's the small component parts that are most important for the operation of the machine. Likewise, in human affairs, often it's those small decisions that have such lasting and large consequences. Yet many times, decisions are made one way or the other, but they're made without regard to the future. Because it seems that the reward for the present goes unnoticed. In our story today in the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, reminds us that God uses small events to accomplish His master plan. The decision that Mordecai the Jew will make will affect an entire nation. Not just one nation, but two. How do you make those kinds of decisions? Do you make them in light of future reward? This morning, we're going to look at the unrewarded present and look at three things that stand out from these few verses. We're going to learn to trust the right place, to do the right thing, and to expect the right outcome. If you please stand with me together, we will read together Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. You remember just previous, Esther has won the nationwide beauty contest, has been elevated, now is the new queen. And throughout that track and that journey, Esther had been winning the favor, being graced by God over and over and over again, until God brings her to this very position. And you would think at this particular time that this passage that we're going to read doesn't seem to flow with the rest of the text. But there's a master story going on here. There's a bigger picture that God is painting. But He's using small details. Notice the small details that have huge implications for even the Messiah. Let's read. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Would you please pray with me? O Lord, You are master of the details. And so often we get lost in the details. But today we come before You and we ask that You would give us eyes to see our own hearts. That You would give us eyes to see our own circumstances. That You would give us eyes to see Your providential workings in such a way that you would help us to see the end from the beginning. And in so doing, we would be enamored with your Son Jesus, that we would be empowered to do that which you call us to do. And we would be reminded that you are always with us, no matter how bleak the situation seems. Oh God, we pray that you would work and move, change our hearts. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, obviously, you can't trust the right place. You can't place trust in a place. And so that's a misnomer of sorts. But what we're saying there is that God has elevated not only Queen Esther to the particular position that she now occupies, but God has done the same for Mordecai. And in fact, God has done the same for you. And if it's true that He is sovereign and He is intricately working out all the little details in order to paint this wonderful picture, then we can trust that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, that God has ordained it, that He is behind it and in it. But before we jump in, there's a couple of things that stand out. These strange threesomes. One would be this, there in verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together a second time, you remember all the virgins in the 127 provinces throughout the Persian Empire that basically stretched pretty much from Pakistan to Egypt. That virgins were gathered from each of those provinces and brought to the place there, capital of this nation in Susa, and it was from these peoples that Esther was elevated to be queen. But it seems now that there are more virgins there. It seems as if there is a second gathering. And the question immediately arises, why is there this second gathering of virgins if they've already went through that whole process and Esther was declared the winner? I don't know. And no one else does either, at least as far as I am aware. But it does seem to lend itself to this. It seems that even though Esther, who has now been elevated to this position, it seems that immediately upon coming to this place of prestige and perhaps power, and as you, the reader, are reading in chapter 1 and 2, knowing that she is Jewish, anticipating that perhaps there might be a problem that's going to happen later on in the book, perhaps God has elevated Esther to this position in order that He might use her when the problem arises. Yet it seems that the author is painting this picture, telling of this certain event that's happening. It seems like Esther's power, whatever power she might have, is already diminishing. It's already losing force. We'll read in next chapter where Esther will say to Mordecai, when Mordecai informs her to go before the king, that Esther will say, I haven't been in to see the king for over 30 days. He hasn't called on me. There's a sense that the people of God are being marginalized yet again, even though they have risen to the status of queen. But there's also an artistry that's fairly strange. This particular passage doesn't seem to fit right here between chapter 2 and chapter 3. It seems as if it's just this strange foreigner that's come into the story that somehow is getting us off track. But we'll find that this particular story within a story is actually going to be pivotal in later times, and we'll trust that the Lord will help us see that in chapters 3 through 6. But thirdly, a strange occurrence that we have to get out of the way is found in verse 20, where it says, Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai commanded, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him, which is wonderful. But verse 21 says, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. We're reminded that this king is now married. This king is married to Esther. She is the queen. And it's one thing for Esther to be obedient to Mordecai as she was under his authority, but now she's married. And the Bible clearly says in Genesis 2:24 that when a married couple is to become one, they are to leave and cleave, that the woman is no longer under the authority of her father, but now under the authority of her husband. And so it seems strange here that Esther is going to obey Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. It seems to rub against everything that the Bible teaches throughout the Old Testament and the New. I think it's important to realize that we're just learning about Esther and Mordecai. And many times we want to elevate biblical characters in such a way that they're so pristine and they haven't done anything wrong. But what we're finding as we read the book of Esther is it's a mixed bag. Mordecai's got some really good characteristics, but he also has some baggage. And Esther is very noble in many instances, but it also seems at times she's missing the point. I think it's important for us not to get hung up on these details in this sense, but to notice this, that Esther is loyal to Mordecai, and in so doing, her highest loyalty, though she's married to a pagan king, is to God. And the rationale and reasoning that Esther is doing what Mordecai says is because she is thrust in a situation where she is with an unbelieving pagan king, and she is trusting that Mordecai is hearing from God. And yet, there's some ambiguity there. Welcome to the Old Testament, and especially to the book of Esther. You see, the Bible doesn't always explain all those difficult circumstances. The Bible doesn't explain the fact why Esther, who is apparently this noble woman who is reared under this devout Jew, seems to enter into this beauty contest in the first place. Did she willingly do that, or was she just swept up amongst the circumstances into this beauty contest? How is it that someone so devout could be willing to perhaps do what everyone else is doing? And so these virgins were to go into the king that night, lose their virginity, and if they didn't please the king, they were to put into a separate harem, never to go back to the first. And if they didn't please the king, if the king didn't call them back, they were to be marginalized for the rest of their lives. And the question arises, well, how can Esther do that? Or more questions, how can Mordecai allow that? How can a devout follower of God allow these circumstances to be happening? You see, there's many questions, and those are just a few. There'll be more as we go throughout this book. But it's important that we major on the major. And we allow some of those things where the author has been ambiguous to realize he's done that for a reason. And perhaps it's not to detract from the main point. And the main point there is this divine positioning. Look at verse 21. In those days, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Mordecai is at the king's gate. Usually that's where elders of the city resided. Those who were judges and officials, somehow occupying an important capacity to govern the affairs of the city. Here we find Mordecai now thrown into a situation where God has him right exactly where he wants him. He's likely a low-ranking royal official, most likely promoted by Esther herself. But because of this appointment, Mordecai is in position to overhear or become aware of palace undertakings. You see, unbeknownst to Mordecai, just as Esther has been elevated to the position of queen, God has positioned Mordecai here at the city gate in order to accomplish his purpose. You see, God is positioning Mordecai to save a kingdom, not just Xerxes' kingdom or Ahasuerus, but also his own. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think that your job is just a place to get a paycheck. But you see, God has bigger plans. You see, the sovereignty and providence of God brings meaning to every endeavor. You see, perhaps you think your job place or your neighborhood or your position in the family is somehow just a matter of chance or just a job that you took that you found on the internet in these difficult economic times and somehow you just wound up there. The providence of God would teach us that God is working His masterful will, somehow incorporating our free choices, somehow maneuvering and positioning us to be exactly at the right place at the right time. If that's not true, this world is an awful place to live. Because you'll find yourself asking yourself this question, if not, a question my friend asked me when his dad, in his young 40s, had a tractor fall on him, and he died. And he asked me, he said, "Bruce, I was talking to this particular individual, and they said my dad died too young. Is it true?" Well, if God is not sovereignly, providentially, working out every single detail according to His masterful plan, a plan that we don't understand, a plan that's difficult at times to embrace, then maybe He did. But if that's not the case, if God really is sovereign and He's really good, somehow He's working that difficult circumstance in my friend's life for His glory and their good. And how can we as mortals understand something like that? I think the book of Esther teaches us. This book teaches us to look beyond our circumstances. It teaches us to look beyond the present and receive the present of the future. God positions Mordecai, and He asks Mordecai to trust. How about you this morning? What position do you find yourself in where that doesn't apply? But God doesn't merely ask us to trust the right place. He also asks us to do the right thing. Look at verse 21 again with me. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. Somehow, these two eunuchs were guarding the threshold. They were guarding Ahasuerus' inner chamber. These were top-level secret security. These were the armed bodyguard, if you will, of a most trustworthy nature, who had access to the king in ways that no one else had. And the scripture tells us that they became angry. Something had happened, not just a small thing, but likely something that pushed them over the edge. Maybe the king had publicly humiliated them after they had loyally guarded him. Maybe he treated them poorly. I think it's important to know, as you look here in the Bible at the character of Xerxes or Ahasuerus, or you look outside the Bible in Herodotus or other accounts of this particular king, this guy was a bum. He really was. He was a womanizer. He was one who selfishly used other people in horrendous ways. He's right up there with Caligula. He's right up there with Nero. But somehow he had done something to anger his inner guard. And Mordecai becomes aware of it. He becomes aware that there's a plot afoot to kill the king by these two men. Sometimes you find out things that you wish you really didn't know. Don't you hate that? No? You ever been in that situation? Sometimes I think God has positioned me in my life, and likely you in your life as well, to hear certain things or know certain things to test your faith. And it would be so much easier just to be oblivious. Just to be ignorant to those things. Don't tell me. I don't want to hear. What you're really saying is, please, I just don't want to be responsible. Because I'm responsible for enough already, and I'm failing already, and I don't want to fail anymore. So please, just keep it to yourself. Go about your own business. I'll go about my own business. And we'll just act like this never happened. God doesn't allow this in Mordecai's life. He positions him at the gate for this very thing. He has brought him up in order to inform him of this knowledge. Now he must decide. What should he do? It's a difficult decision, isn't it? What would you do? You found out you're a Jewish man in the Persian kingdom. You are occupying a position of some authority. There's got to be people around you that hate your guts because you're elevated and you're a Jewish person. You're not even a Persian, and somehow you're occupying a position by the king's gate. Not only that, but what happens if you tell the king and it gets back to these two armed guards? I imagine these guys are pretty tough. They're guarding the king. I would think that these are the best. What if you tell the wrong person to go tell Esther about the situation? What if that person, instead of telling Esther, goes and tells these two men? Then what's going to happen to your life? You're likely dead. So what do you do? Wouldn't it be safer just to remain silent rather than to risk it? And yet, God has placed Mordecai in that very situation. How about you? Has God placed you in a situation even now where you're having to decide to do the right thing or not? And you're aware of the consequences, the potential firings, the potential financial repercussions, the potential losing of friends, position, maybe all that you've worked for decades. is now hinging on this one decision. And you know if you make it, if you take that stand, it might cost you. What do you do? Believe God's word says that we do the right thing. Because it images God, firstly. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, He is the rock. His works, meaning God's, are perfect. And all His ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is He. You see, God doesn't merely not do bad things, but positively, God always does the right thing. God not merely does the right thing, God always does the best thing. And He calls those who are imaging Him, who are wearing His name, Christian, to do the same. Mordecai doesn't realize that this act, this decision, is going to prove his character and eventually lead to the saving of his people. One simple act of doing the right thing, not waiting for someone else to do it. And it's an apparent, insignificant moment. Have you ever been tempted to just mind your business and to keep quiet? This passage screams, all your actions count. Your decisions matter to God. And what seems insignificant to you actually has eternal significance. You know why? Because the Messiah is coming from the Jews. And if the Jews are eliminated, you're lost. Mordecai's insignificant decision has eternal weight. Jesus said in Matthew 25:21, speaking of doing right with the seemingly insignificant, His master said to Him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Later on, He says in the book of Luke, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." You see, the Bible, over and over again, highlights those things that seem insignificant. Those small decisions. It's not an accident that this is thrust between chapters 2 and 3. It's like a neon sign saying, pay attention, people of God. Pay attention to those things that seem small in your eyes. Because your life depends on them. Joseph is a wonderful example of one who must have felt much like Mordecai. It must have been rather lonely at age 17 to be taken away, stripped from your family, thrown into slavery into a foreign country, and to be betrayed by all of your brothers. It must have been difficult to see him going through those situations, and I often wonder what Joseph was thinking as he began to notice the favor of God is with him. And he begins there in Potiphar's house to have the favor of God and God elevate him in the house to that one day when a seemingly insignificant incident again is going to be used by God to save a nation. When Joseph makes that decision as Potiphar comes to him, this one who is lonely, dejected, this one who is spurned by his own family, alone in a country which he does not know. Here, an opportunity to receive some comfort, some solace from a high-ranking official's wife. and he runs away. And because he does the right thing, he's thrown into jail. He's thrown into prison. Yet, it images God to do the right thing, no matter the outcome. It's hard to do the right thing sometimes. Many times doing the right thing will cause many people not to like you. Or at least to say you're narrow-minded, immature, and just a Christian that really doesn't understand grace. Perhaps you receive much more than that. Maybe ridicule or even termination. But those who do rightly image God and have God on their side, and God never fails His people. We should not only do right because it images God, but it also blesses other people. It's tempting to not get involved for Mordecai in this situation. This is Persia. Who cares if the king dies? Wouldn't that be good? Maybe the king would die, and somehow that throw things into a tumult, and maybe us kind of Jews can just escape and things turn out well for us. In fact, Herodotus will tell us that Xerxes actually will be assassinated in 465 in his own bedroom. You see, there can be a temptation here to not be concerned about other people, especially this foreign country. There could be a Christian disinterest in the political system there that they find themselves in. But that seems to run contrary to Daniel, to Esther, to Joseph, and the instructions that God gives Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 29:7, God says an amazing thing that perhaps was running through the mind of Mordecai. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Imagine what God's commanding here. He's saying, pray for your captors. Pray for those individuals that are enslaving you. Pray for their good. Pray for their city. Pray for their welfare. Pray to the Lord on their behalf. And there you will find your welfare. Jesus echoes the same thing when he says, Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Likely there's going to be a conflict of interest in doing that. It's difficult living in two worlds at the same time. But loyalty to God does not mean totally ignoring our world and its operations. There is a danger of politics becoming the gospel. There is a danger of social concerns becoming the gospel. And it's important for us to understand, as individuals sometimes say, and with good intentions, that feeding the poor is the gospel, or running in a particular party is the gospel, to resound, no, it's not. That's not the essence of the gospel. That's an outworking of the gospel, but that is not the gospel itself. But we, as followers of God, are called to take a stand and do what's right because it blesses other people, not just us. What a lesson! For those who say Christianity is a crutch, it's for weaklings, they just don't know what God says, do they? It'd be so much easier just to ignore. It'd be so much easier just to be quiet. But here, Mordecai's raised up for this very reason. He's given this knowledge for this very reason. What are you going to do? Do the right thing. because it images God. Do the right thing because it blesses others. But do the right thing, most importantly, because it honors God. I came across this article and this happening that I wasn't aware of, but I think it illustrates this very point, that we as followers of God are to do the right thing even if the consequences are dire. It concerns a college basketball team in a school that was founded on Christian principles, where one of the individuals went missing. And it was later found out that one of the individual basketball players went missing because another teammate had actually murdered him. And as news of the murder began to come out, the death of the murdered victim began to cause problems for the coaching staff. You see, as the FBI and others began to investigate, they found inconsistencies and, in fact, infractions. They found that this murdered victim was given money that he shouldn't have had, and it was money that was actually given by the coach. And so, in the midst of all of this going on, Dave Bliss, the coach, tried to cover up the situation, and he brought in his assistant coaches and asked them to go along. And they were going to paint this person, Dennehy, the murder victim, as a drug dealer, to explain away this money that he had in his possession. He was heard on tape as saying this, and I quote Coach Bliss speaking, "Our whole thing right now, we can get out of this. Reasonable doubt is there's nobody right now that can say we paid Pat Dennehy because he's dead. So what we need to do is create reasonable doubt." One coach, in learning of the situation and what happened, one very famous coach, in fact, he was just on TV last week in a national championship game, said this, "If one of my assistants would tape every one of my conversations with me, not knowing it, there's no way he would be on my staff." In other words, he would be blacklisted. It just so happened that there was a newfound coach on that team who had just been there a short while, had worked his way up after graduating from Baylor for a number of years, going from position to position, making penance and making pennies as he was aspiring to be a basketball coach. And he found himself in a situation that Mordecai found himself. What do you do? Do you be quiet and go along, and perhaps your career would accelerate? Or do you do the right thing and share the information? Listen to what he says. As a Christian, he said, "Principles mean something if you apply them when it's inconvenient." As a graduate of Baylor, the writer goes on, he thought he was obligated to do the right thing by his school. This particular man, Avar Ruz, couldn't imagine impugning the reputation of a dead man. He said this, "I think you have to weigh your career versus how you protect kids. That was the only thought process going through my head. A career is a small thing in comparison to a life. A small thing in comparison to morals and values." You see, this man works a night shift at a local factory. His dreams ruined, no one will hire him, because he told on his coach. And he has been blacklisted there in the NCAA. No one will take this person on because he did the right thing. He said this, "And I can tell you right now, 5 years later, working night shift at a factory, making barely the minimum to survive, I don't regret it for one second. I wake up every day knowing that principles means something." You see, he did the right thing because it honored God, even if it meant his career was ruined. And it is ruined. But oh, to be him on that day when he comes before God the Father and he asks, or he is reminded of that incident. Oh, to be in his shoes. Oh, to have the approval of the Father when the entire coaching profession turned their backs upon this man. See, Mordecai knew in this situation that honoring God was important, that his decision counted. But it's not enough just to know. It's not enough just to weigh. We also have to follow through. There comes that time when we have to be willing to speak. We have to be willing to step out. We have to be willing to say that right thing. And that's what Mordecai did. He told Esther. And Esther went and told the king. And it was investigated and found to be true. Mordecai's decision saved the life of King Ahasuerus. But in so doing, he also saved his own. Richard Wurmbrand, famous individual who started the Voice of the Martyrs, one who had experienced terrible consequences for taking a stand for his faith, had a defining moment in his life too, just as Mordecai had. But this defining moment happened because a wife was willing to take a stand along with him. He writes thus, "The communists convened a congress of all Christian bodies in our parliament building. There were 4,000 priests, pastors, and ministers of all denominations. And these men of God chose Joseph Stalin as honorary president of this congress. At the same time, he was president of the world movement of the godless, and a mass murderer of Christians. One after another, bishops and pastors arose and declared that communism and Christianity are fundamentally the same and could coexist. One minister after another said words of praise towards communism and assured the new government of the loyalty of the church. My wife and I were present at this Congress. Sabina told me, 'Richard, stand up and wash away the shame from the face of Christ. They are spitting in his face.' Listen to what he said. I said to her, 'If I do so, you lose your husband.' He knew the consequences. He knew the ramifications that taking a stand here would mark him for life. But I love her reply. She said this, 'I don't wish to have a coward as a husband.' Do the right thing. Do the right thing because it honors God, because it images God, and it blesses other people. Lastly, we should not only do the right thing, but expect the right outcome. Sometimes I think we can read the Bible and we can look at this passage and we think, oh my goodness, what it must have been like to be Mordecai. Wow, that must have been such a difficult circumstance, and it is, and it was. But we forget that God's a master planner. And somehow in His sovereign workings of His providential care of His people, He places you in those situations too, doesn't He? You know how I know that? I can't read your mind. But I imagine the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind situations of the past, or perhaps even of the present, where you're placed in a position of having to trust God. See, God does that for everybody. He did it to every single believer in the Old Testament. This is how He did it. Exodus 34:23-24. It's God's command to His people. 3 times a year, all your men... 3 times a year, all your men are to appear before the sovereign Lord, the God of Israel. Now that meant they were to go to Jerusalem. No matter where they lived, they had to travel to Jerusalem. If it took them a day, they had to travel. If it took them a week, they had to travel. If it took them 3 weeks, they had to travel to Jerusalem 3 times a year. He says this in verse 24. I will drive out the nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land when you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God. See what God did? He put them in an extremely vulnerable situation. All the men are required to go to Jerusalem. Guess what that means for women and children if they don't go along? They're completely vulnerable. Vulnerable to attack from east, west, north, or south. But did you hear God's promise? But do the right thing, and I'll protect you. I'll make sure that no one covets your land. I'll make sure that they don't even desire during that time that you obey me to harm your little ones, to confiscate or ruin your land. I am so powerful, I am so strong, that when I call you to put yourself in that vulnerable situation and come and worship me, I'll control even the minds and the desires of those people who hate me. Those people who hate you. He does that over and over and over in the Bible. Placing individuals in situations where they're vulnerable. They cross the Jordan River, going into the Promised Land, with the Jordan River on their backside, facing Jericho, this powerful city. And you know what God commands the people to do? What? Circumcise yourself. Circumcise yourself. We got the river on the back. We got Jericho in the front. Guess what happens if you circumcise the entire army? You're vulnerable. You're having to trust God and not your army. Mordecai, trust me. Do the right thing. Christian, in your vulnerable situation, trust me. Do the right thing. Satan will oppose you. King Jeroboam opposed the people of Israel when the north and the south split. You remember after Solomon, Rehoboam took the south, Jeroboam took the north, 10 tribes in the north. They were still commanded to go to Jerusalem every year, but what did Jeroboam do? He made 2 places of worship in Bethel and Dan, so that the people wouldn't trickle down to go to Jerusalem, so that they wouldn't follow the south and Judah. In other words, he made it convenient for them to worship God so that they wouldn't follow God, and the people whored after those idols. There in Samaria will later become the Samaritans. You see, Satan will do the same. He will whisper in your ear, don't trust God. This is too difficult. Let someone else do it. Not you this time. You do it every time. How about the other people stepping up for a change? But God will quietly whisper, do you trust me, my child? He will remind you of Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. No one will covet your land. Trust me. It must have been hard for Mordecai in this situation. It's written there in the last verse that these men, after it was found out that they were both hanged on the gallows, and this act was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. And we know, just from history, not even in the Bible, we know that the Persians were renowned for rewarding individuals who did wonderful things. They made sure that they were recorded. They made sure that they were blessed beyond measure with all kinds of reward. We'll find that with Haman when the king remembers we'll find out that when the king remembers what Mordecai did later. But it must have been difficult for Mordecai during that time because it seems like he's forgotten. This is unusual. You see, there's no promotion for Mordecai, and then chapter 3 does the very opposite. It's Haman who gets promoted. There's this irony that's going on here. It's like during this section here between 2 and 3, what is going on? Why isn't Mordecai rewarded? Who's this guy Haman anyway? He's going to be called the enemy of the Jews. We'll get to that next week. But it seems like the worldly are advancing and the godly forgotten. much like it perhaps seemed on that day when Jesus hung on the cross. Perhaps his disciples thought that God had forgotten Jesus. Perhaps his disciples had thought that God had forgotten them. Those dark days, Friday, Saturday, and early Sunday morning, how awful they must have been for the disciples. But oh, God doesn't forget. God didn't forget His Son. There was a purposeful delay. And so it is with Mordecai. You see, it seems like every minor detail here is recorded in this book. But this forgotten recording is ultimately going to be one in the several small coincidences that spell salvation for the entire Jewish nation. You see, at just the right time, this one reference in this one book is going to expose the character of two individuals, and it's going to lead to the salvation of you and me. You see, not even the slightest detail gets past God. He's going to use this lost occurrence later on to ensure the salvation of His people. You see, where the forces of evil, or just plain life circumstances, cause the seemingly good deed to go unrewarded, God sees. He makes sure that it's recorded. He makes sure that ultimate justice is going to be done. There is hope. You see, God, hear me, God purposefully overlooks Mordecai. God purposely allows this situation to go unrewarded for something better. He's watching. He's recording. He hasn't forgotten those things that you decided and did for His honor, though the rest of the world has turned its back on you. Though you seem to think that you've gone on unnoticed, God has taken notice. And He has allowed you to go unnoticed for something better, for something more glorious, for a sweeter reward. For the Christian, the unrewarded present is a present that never lacks reward. Mordecai is doing the right thing at the right time, but God is fundamentally working everything for good. It seems like Mordecai is a slave at times, or just a slave to his times, but God is putting him at the gate at just the right time. God is making sure that he hears of this plot to assassinate the king. God is providing a near relative in Esther who will be able to communicate the sinister plot to the king. God is making sure that Esther gives credit for the uncovering of the plot to Mordecai. God is making sure that this event is recorded so that during a night of sleeplessness, the king would read it and remember what Mordecai did and so save the nation. God is in control. Not only of Mordecai's life, but of yours. So will you trust Him in that place? Will you trust Him to do the right thing? Will you trust Him to expect the right outcome? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. You can trust His promise. He's proven Himself in the past. Will you trust Him in the present as you expect Him? As you expect Him to move the future. If you please stand with me this morning as the worship team comes forward. I don't think it's an accident that you're here this morning. Perhaps you were just driving by, or perhaps from out of town, or perhaps somehow your alarm clock just happened to go off at the right time this morning and you found yourself here. One of the key verses in the book is when Mordecai challenges Esther, for perhaps, Esther, that you were born for such a time as this. Well, perhaps that's true of you as well this morning. And God has brought to your attention something that He wants you to do. And He's asking you this morning, will you trust me? Will you trust me with your present and receive it as a present in order that I might bring myself glory and you might receive great reward? You see, there probably was a time where Mordecai thought, oh my goodness, I wish it was someone else that knew this information. Oh Mordecai, no, no. What a blessing. You of all people get to know this information. You get the opportunity to receive this reward. In your life, only you perhaps have received that opportunity. Because God is a rewarder of those who earnestly seek Him. He loves to reward His people. He loves to bring Himself glory. And I want to ask you a question. Are you willing to trust Him this morning? I want to pray for you. I want to pray that God would give you newfound strength, newfound conviction, newfound grace to do what He's calling you to do, not what someone else is calling you to do. Not out of legalism, not out of duty, not out of, oh no, I just... But because you want to honor God, and you know that it's God. If that's you this morning, if you're in a situation, I want you just to raise your hand even now. Just raise your hand, and I want to pray for you. Thank you for your humility. Keep your hands up if you could. I want to pray, and then we're going to sing. Lord, thank you so much for arranging the circumstances like you have, because you love your people and you want them to experience not just reward, you want them to experience your Son, the empowering presence of Jesus Christ. You want them to experience your pleasure. You want to deepen their relationship with you, and I pray that you would do that. I pray that you would give these individuals who are raising their hands, Lord, newfound faith to do what is right. And I pray for those who are here this morning and it's coming. They just don't know it yet. It's coming this afternoon. It's coming tomorrow morning. It's coming next week. And they're going to be placed in the situation. And you're going to bring to remembrance this scripture passage, this section. And your Spirit is going to speak to them and say, now it's your turn. Lord, I pray that you would give them faith. I pray that you would give them strength as well to honor you and please you. And Lord, I pray that you would be well pleased. In Jesus' name. Let's sing.